Let's pray together, shall we, as we stand. The unfolding of your words gives light. It imparts understanding to the simple. And so, our Father in heaven, we ask that you would bring light to our dark minds. We pray that you would grant us deep understanding in our hearts. And by your Spirit, Lord, would you please speak to us? Address us personally, we pray. And again, by your Spirit, we pray that you would give us the will to respond. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, Audrey is going to read, if you'd like to sit.
Tonight's reading is taken from Matthew chapter 8, verses 28 to 34. That's on page 981. Matthew chapter 8, verse 28. And when he came to the other side, to the country of the Gadarenes, two demon-possessed men met him, coming out of the tombs, so fierce that no one could pass that way. And behold, they cried out, "What have you to do with us, O Son of God? Have you come here to torment us before the time?" Now a herd of many pigs was feeding at some distance from them, and the demons begged him, saying, "If you cast us out, send us away into the herd of pigs." And he said to them, "Go." So they came out and went into the pigs, and behold, the whole herd rushed down the steep bank into the sea and drowned in the waters. The herdsmen fled, and going into the city, they told everything, especially what had happened to the demon-possessed men. And behold, all the city came out to meet Jesus, and when they saw him, they begged him to leave their region.
Audrey, thank you very much for reading. And you might like to find on the back of your notice sheet, there's an outline of where we're going tonight. It doesn't tell you a lot, but it might just keep you on track. I don't know if you know that Saddam Hussein was in court this week. Maybe you saw that in the papers. He's being tried on the charge of the murder of 140 Shia Muslims in a particular village. However, the authorities didn't choose that particular incident against him to try him for because it's the worst thing he's accused of, but simply because it seems to be the most easy to prosecute him for. There's the most proof. If you wanted the worst things, you'd have to choose between the gas scene of 180,000 Kurds in 1988... the massacre of Shia Muslims after their revolt in 1991, the invasion of Kuwait and the Iran-Iraq war. Now, we could multiply examples of Saddam Hussein's, couldn't we? Hitler, Pol Pot, Stalin, Idi Amin, etc. People who have gone down in history as, well, how would you describe them? What word comes to mind? Evil? Evil, evil men doing despicably evil things? Well, tonight we're going to think about evil. We're going to think about the evil in our world. We're going to think about the evil we may be surprised to find in our lives. And we're going to think about the evil we may be very surprised to find we rather like. And most of all, we're going to see the answer to evil in Jesus Christ. Let's start with number one on the sheet. I've simply called it an evil world. Verse 28. And when he, Jesus, came to the other side, to the country of the Gadarenes, two demon-possessed men met him, coming out of the tombs, so fierce that no one could pass that way. Now, we immediately hit a bit of a problem here for us today in the West, because the idea of demon possession, frankly, is a bit of a joke, isn't it? It sort of conjures up images of The Omen. Do you remember that? The Omen 2, do you remember that? Omen 3, 4. Damien, the child of the devil. Is this ringing no bells? A few bells, thank you. Whatever horror film you want to think of. Slightly older heads are nodding. It was quite a long time ago, actually. It's kind of a joke, isn't it? To be possessed by a demon. It sounds so sort of melodramatic. We would never take it seriously. In fact, some people have said that these two men in our passage were suffering from something like epilepsy. And Matthew mistakenly attributes it to demons. Actually, back in chapter 4, Matthew distinguishes epilepsy from demon possession. He knows that, we're not going to turn there, don't worry, but he knows the difference between the two, that's my point. And he takes demons seriously. More than that, Jesus takes them seriously. When the demons speak to him in this story, through the men, Jesus doesn't reply to the men, you have a psychiatric complaint which I'm now going to cure. He talks back to the demons. So he takes them very seriously. And while it goes against our culture, our sort of materialistic, scientific culture today, we should take the devil seriously. And in particular, we need to see his aim is destruction. That is what he's about. These two men here clearly have lost control of themselves. They seem to have lost their reason. They, you could say, are being destroyed as human beings. We're told they're so fierce, no one can pass that way. They seek to destroy others. They are antisocial in the extreme. And most of all, you see this desire of destruction in their desire to kill. You get a sense of that in that the men live in the tombs, the place of death. It's most clear when Jesus casts them out into the pigs. Why he does that quite, I'm not sure, but one thing it does do for us is show us what the demons are like, because the pigs immediately rush down the hill and are drowned. And that shows us what the demons are about. They want to kill. They want to destroy. That is the devil's aim, destruction. Destruction of ourselves as humans, destruction of our relationship with other people. Ultimately, in death, the destruction of our relationship with God, or where we'll be cut off from God forever. I don't know, do you think he's real, the devil, today? I mentioned Saddam Hussein. How would you explain someone like Saddam Hussein or others like him? As we've gone through chapter 8, we've been looking at various problems in our world, haven't we? We've looked at illness and death, our kind of weak bodies, mortal bodies. Last week we looked at natural disaster and this kind of flawed creation that we're part of. But if we stopped there in our analysis of this world, we wouldn't be able to explain Saddam Hussein, would we? His problem is not a flawed physical body. It's not caused by a flawed world. He has, well, something wrong with his heart, isn't there, and his mind. Surely to explain him, we have to start talking about evil. I don't know if the word evil came into your mind. I would have thought it would for many, though, when I asked, what do you think of with someone like that? Destructive? Murderous? Doesn't he demonstrate the reality of evil in our world? And the Bible says very simply that that evil has a name. It's the devil. He is real, and he is working to destroy. Now, having said that, I want to go a step further, and I feel I'm going out on a bit of a limb here, but I want to suggest not only that the devil exists and is active in people like Saddam Hussein, but he's active in all of us. In fact, I'd like to suggest these two demon-possessed men in our passage are an extreme version of all of us. They're an extreme version of all of us, left to ourselves. I imagine we find that rather hard to believe. I didn't hear anybody, as we read verse 28, get to the end of verse 28 and say, oh yeah, that's me, yeah, definitely, that sums me up, that's my day, you know. The devil and evil is real in our world. Okay, maybe we'll accept that. The devil is active in someone like Hitler, Saddam Hussein. Maybe we'll accept that. But us? Well, just recently I came across an interview with a chap called Peter Kundal. He was involved in guarding the SS soldiers who had been working in the concentration camps during the Second World War. He was asked whether he saw these SS guards as monsters or men. And he said, oh, they're not monsters. They could have been you or me. Don't forget, it's possible to do the same with Australians, British or Americans, as we've seen in Iraq. The interviewer replies, it's a big call to say that what the SS guards did could equally happen here. Peter Kundal replies, what I'm saying is that you can do that with any human. And he goes on to say, all the human needs is to be given enough power, freedom, and they will express it. He's saying, you see, we're essentially the same. And what was in the SS guards is actually in all of us, in a kind of, if you like, a seed form. Now, in their case, they were given absolute power, and what was in seed form flowered, blossomed in them, became horrible and monstrous. But the same thing is in us, it's just more restrained. And that's what's going on in our passage, I think. That in these men, we see the work of the devil in full flower, if you like, sort of unrestrained. But the same thing is in all of us. Just in seed form, probably. Less visible, but it's there. I think we can see that when we realise the work of the devil in us is to get us to reject God. That's what he's about. He wants to destroy us, I said. He does that by getting us to reject God and make ourselves God. He encourages us to reject God and say, I'm God. Now, once we do that, we are on the path to destruction. That is a very destructive thing to do. See, once we say, I'm in charge of my life, it's very destructive to myself. Because we discover I can't control my life. I don't know if you saw any of the Robbie Williams documentary last night. He struggled with drug abuse. He said, he's you know, getting it together now. He said, however, I still ingest things that aren't good for me. I bend the rules of my sobriety, and it isn't good for me. He does things which are destructive. And we all do it. I mean, how it's expressed varies. It might be very visible and outward, alcohol, drugs, pornography, self-harming, binge drinking, all sorts of things like that. Or it might be more hidden, and sort of subtle critical thought patterns, lust, lack of discipline, lack of self-control. We do things which aren't good for us. They're destructive in the way we behave, the way we think. Because we have taken control and said, I'm God, and we're not in control of ourselves. Saying I am God is destructive to others. Because, of course, once I say I'm God and you think you're God, what happens when we meet? Well, we're going to have a fight. This is very sort of instinctive to us, I think. I remember a couple of months ago, I walked into church in the morning with my toddler. We just came in down there, actually, and there was a little girl just standing by the chairs, not doing anything, about half the size of my toddler. He walked in, he looked around, he saw her standing there, not doing anything, and went, bosh. And decked her. Now, I didn't teach him to do that. It had nothing to do with me. It came instinctively. I promise. Now, we see that in kids. You see that kind of, you've got my toy, whack. Now, most of us learn to restrain those instincts to some extent. At least we keep our fists to ourselves as we grow up. But actually, the instinct's still there. We still fight. Pride, jealousy, envy, resentment. All the problems in our relationships. Because I think I'm God and you think you're God, and so we have to have a battle. And most of all, having rejected God, we will die cut off from God. And that will be ultimate destruction. All these things are the evidence of the activity of the devil. Now let me be clear. I think it's easy to understate this and overstate it. I'm not saying if you have too much to drink or you get into an argument, you ought to quickly label it demon possession. I think that'd be a rather dangerous sort of thing to do. Let me also be clear that just because I'm saying the devil is active, that doesn't mean we're innocent. As though he made me do it and I was just helpless. We are active and responsible. Why we do things is quite complex. The Bible's quite clear, actually. There are three forces at work. There is ourselves, our sinful selves. There is the outside world influence on us. And there is the devil. I'm talking about the devil. But don't forget the others. But my point is this. Can't we see the evidence of destructive habits to ourselves, to others, finally to death and God? The devil is active. Maybe just in seed form in us, in these men, in full flower. That is the reality of our world. It's an evil world. Now that's enough on the problem. Let's move on to better news. And I want to move on to verse 29. No one could pass that way. Verse 29. And behold, they cried out, "What have you to do with us, O Son of God? Have you come here to torment us before the time?" Now it's a very big verse there. So two things we get out of it. First of all, I want us to see number two on the sheet. That Jesus is the future judge of all evil. The demons here recognize Jesus as the Son of God. That is a title for God's king or judge. That's who he is. Not only that, but the demons say, "Have you come here to torment us before the time?" Do you see what that assumes? They expect there will be a time. God's judge will come and torment them or judge them or destroy them. Now, the Bible is clear about that. There will be a time Jesus returns and puts this world right, and that involves destroying all evil. And that's what they're referring to here. Now, over the last few weeks, we've talked quite a lot about that future day, that future world. So I don't think we need to say much about it now. But it is worth noticing here how certain it is. We see the certainty in two ways. First of all, we see it in the fact these demons know it's certain. They say, "Have you come before the time?" They know there is a time. They know there is a day in God's diary marked judgment. They know it's coming. They know it's going to happen. They know they're going to be destroyed. I mentioned Saddam Hussein's trial. I don't know if you saw what he said about it or said in it. It was on the front of some of the papers. He said, "I am the president of..." This is his reply to the charge. "I am the president of Iraq. I don't recognise this court." Now, whatever you think about the war and that kind of thing, that's just not true, is it? He is not in charge, and the court is very real. And he's living in a dream world. Well, there's no dream world here, you see. There's no pretense on the side of the demons. They know. They're probably more certain than we are it's going to happen. And the second thing that makes it certain is what happens next, verse 31. The demons begged him, saying, "If you cast us out, send us away into the herd of pigs." And he said to them, "Go." So they came out and went into the pigs, and behold, the whole herd rushed down the steep bank into the sea and drowned in the waters. It's interesting, Jesus, I think, says one word in the whole incident. Go. And the demons obey. They have to even ask his permission to go into the pigs. There's no struggle on Jesus' part. He doesn't sort of raise a sweat as he destroys evil. We should be certain. Here's a demonstration, if you like, a demonstration that one day Jesus will return and speak, and all evil will be done away with. Violence, murder. Newspapers basically will be out of a job, I suppose, as Jesus judges and evil is destroyed. It's a wonderful thing to be sure of. But there's more going on here, and I want us to continue to dwell on this question, verse 29. They cry out, "What have you to do with us, O Son of God? Have you come here to torment us before the time?" Having said what the time is, let's get to the thrust of the question. Have you come here to torment us? What are you doing here? It's not judgment day, Jesus. So why have you turned up early? Well, one reason, I think there are two answers to that question, why he's here early. One is the one I've just mentioned. He demonstrates the future. He gives us a demonstration he will overcome evil. That's how we've taken the miracles in this chapter. If you've been here through chapter 8, we've seen he's healed diseases and calmed storms, demonstrating the future, giving us a picture, a taste. Called it the show home or the show world last week, giving us a taste of the future. And that's confirmed here by this verse. But I think there's another reason why Jesus has come early. To demonstrate the future, yes. But he's also rescuing people for that future. Number 3 on the sheet, Jesus, the present rescuer from evil. Because that's what happens in this story, isn't it? These two men are rescued from evil. These two men, left to themselves, are captivated by the devil. They're going to be destroyed. When Jesus returns in the future, they will be destroyed as Jesus destroys evil. They're on the side of evil, and they face that destruction. But Jesus has come early. He's come before the time to rescue people from evil, to rescue them so that they won't be destroyed, but rather can be with him in his perfect world. Let me try and illustrate this, although I'm aware the parallels aren't exact, so you'll have to be generous to me. Imagine a company that's been grossly negligent. Maybe it's a sort of public kind of rail services or something, been in the news. I mean, but a serious thing, you know, they have caused, you could think of the rail type accidents or something like that. A company's been grossly negligent, and they are kind of charged, and the court date is set when they'll have to face the judge. The judge is announced. And then people start kind of getting ready for the trial. Then one day the judge walks into the company headquarters. People look up from their desk. What's he doing here? The trial's not for 2 months. He walks into the centre of the office. He clears some space. He lays out his papers, all the evidence he's been gathering. And as they look over his shoulder, well, it's quite clear. They're grossly negligent. The company is going to be prosecuted. It's going to end. It's going down. And then the judge says, "Leave this firm today. So join me. Come with me now. And when we get to court, nothing will be held against you. Nothing. You won't even be in the dock. You'll be safe with me." Now, it's rather ridiculous. I know it would never happen. But that is perhaps a sense of what Jesus is doing here. He's the judge of the world. The courtroom date has been set. He will judge all evil. But the judge has come early. What's he doing here? Why are you here before the time? Answer one, he is demonstrating what is going to happen. He casts out the demons. Here is a demonstration of the destruction of evil. It's absolutely certain. But more than that, answer two, why is he here early? Because he's rescuing people from evil. So on that future day, we won't even be in the dock. We'll be safe with him in his new world. Now, you might be someone here tonight who isn't a Christian. Well, this is what Jesus can do for you. Left to yourself, you are on the side of evil. I don't know if you realise that. You face destruction, though. Turn to Jesus and he will rescue you. And he will act in you to free you from the hold of the devil. That doesn't mean life will suddenly be perfect or easy. Any Christian will tell you that. If we're Christians here tonight, we've been rescued by Jesus, but it's not easy. The devil still is active, tempting us, influencing us. He's not in charge, though. That's the key difference. He's not in charge. We have been rescued from him. We need to be clear about that, actually. Some people have suggested Christians can, you know, have demons, be possessed by them, that kind of thing. Some so seriously in a book, or various books. Not so seriously. I remember one summer from university, some friends and I were trying to write some talks over a couple of weeks. We sort of met up occasionally to see how it was going. One guy wasn't going well. Well, he wasn't going well because he wasn't really doing anything. And we said, "What's the problem?" And he said, "I have a demon of laziness." Did phone him up and sort of go, "How's it going?" And that demon's on again. I've just been watching TV. Truth is, there's no demon. He was just being lazy. And he knew it. Christians are not controlled by the devil like that. He is active, tempting us, but we've been rescued from his control. And that means, having been rescued, Jesus continues to act in our lives now, freeing us from destructive ways of living, freeing us from destructive habits. We can be changed in our relationships. We can be freed from fighting all the time, to living as we were meant to live. And most of all, one day we will be rescued from that future destruction and have a place with Jesus in his new world. That's what Jesus offers us, rescue from evil. Now, the question we've got to finish with is, how are we going to respond? And I've put that as a question on the sheet number 4. What do we really value? This evil world or rescue by Jesus? Do you want to just look up at me for a minute? Let me read the Bible and for once, don't look at it. Don't follow. Verse 33. I'm not sure why I'm telling you the verse because you're not looking. The herdsmen fled. And going into the city, they told everything, especially what had happened to the demon-possessed men. And behold, all the city came out to meet Jesus, and when they saw him, they begged him to... What would you expect? They begged him that they could just praise him enough for overcoming evil in their society. They begged him to rescue them from the evil they can see in seed form in their own lives. They begged him to leave their region. They say, "Jesus, please, please go away." Now, why do they say that? I think the simplest, the most obvious reason is the pigs, if I can put it like that. There were a lot of pigs, we're told. They'd be worth a lot of money. They're probably owned by people in the village. They get drowned. So on the one hand, the villagers have got two men rescued from the grip of evil. On the other hand, they've lost a lot of pigs. They lost a lot of money. Turns out for them, pigs are more important than people. Please leave, Jesus. We don't want this sort of thing. It's the same today, I think, in terms of values and that sort of thing. The parallels aren't the same, but I don't know. Could you imagine for a moment if the message of Jesus spread through London so thoroughly that drug pushers couldn't sell anymore? Lap dancing clubs didn't have any takers. Alcohol consumption dropped. Wouldn't the owners, well, many of the owners of those clubs, pubs, metaphorically speaking, if they could, say, Jesus, do you think you could go, please? Never mind that people have been turned from destruction, destructive habits. Never mind evil has been defeated. What they really care about is money. But I think it's a bit broader than money as well, though. I think these people in the town, if I can put it like this, they must have realised that having Jesus around would mean change. I mean, that's pretty drastic change in these men's life, isn't it? As they heard what had happened to them, they must have thought, man, he's powerful. As they dwelt on that, would they think, if he did that to them, what's he going to do to me? If he's that powerful, if he's turning people's lives upside down like that. So they say, look, Jesus, push off, will you? Because I'm okay as I am, thanks. I'm happy as I am. I'm happy with my world as it is. I'm happy with the evil around me. Thanks very much. I heard of a student the other day who heard the Christian message, said he couldn't fault the evidence, the reasoning, but said, I'm not going to do anything about it because I want to keep sleeping with my girlfriend and getting wasted. Please go away, Jesus. I prefer things how they are. Thanks very much. I mean, he wouldn't use this language. It's too kind of obvious, I suppose, or too strange. But basically, he was saying, I prefer evil, thanks, to you, Jesus, and your rescue. Now, I said earlier, you might not be a Christian, and Jesus offers to rescue you. He could do that tonight. But what will you say to Jesus tonight? Please rescue me or push off. Which do you value more, this world with its evil or Jesus and his rescue to a perfect world? Many of us are Christians, obviously, tonight. We have been rescued. Jesus is rescuing us in our lives now. But it's difficult, we said. It's not perfect now. It's hard. Still tempted by evil, and we can still apply the same question. What do we really value? Are there ways we're tempted to prefer evil to Jesus? I suppose we'd put it like that, but I remember a little while ago, I was praying, I was confessing a sin to God and asking for his forgiveness. I asked for his forgiveness, and then I said, please help me change. And as I said it, the question came into my head, do you really want to change? Do you really want to give up that sin? And it was sort of a genuine question, it was a genuine issue. So let me ask, are there sins that are precious to us? Is there evil that we actually rather value? And we're in danger of saying to Jesus about that part of our life, actually, Jesus, no, could you just push off there? Not that bit. please leave. I like that bit the way it is. Let me sum up. The devil and evil is real. We often experience it in seed form, and actually, like that, it can seem very attractive. Here in this passage, we see it in full flower, and we see what it's really like. It is destructive. The devil and evil is real, and it can seem very strong and powerful today. Here we see it's nothing compared to Jesus. He will defeat it. The devil and evil is real, but Jesus has come early to rescue us. Wonderfully, the judge has come in advance to rescue us. So let's see what evil is. Let's see it for its true nature of destruction. Let's be sure it will be destroyed. Let's run to Jesus for rescue. And seeing all of that, above all, let's value Jesus Christ more than anything else. Let's pray. Oh, Heavenly Father, we thank you for the Lord Jesus Christ, your King and Judge, and we praise you, Father, that he came early to our world to offer rescue. We know that without that, our case is hopeless. And so we praise you for him. Please lead us to him afresh tonight. And may we value him above all things. Amen.